Would you stand with me as we read? We're going to read verses 11 through 14 together. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may wonder what that whole little saying that we do is. We just want to acknowledge that this is God's word, and God is to be praised and thanked for giving us a word to teach us and instruct us. And so when we read the text and we say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, we're giving God thanks that he has not left us without revelation. He has not left us without insight. He has opened up his truth to us to show us who he is. And so that's why we do that when we read the word together. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at these verses. In your notes, have 4 points. And this morning, as I was praying over the message and the text, and for you guys, it seemed that doing all 4 points might be a little burdensome this morning. In that the 4th point would get kind of fudged to reach a time limit, and it might feel like drinking from a fire hose. So out of a deep outpouring of love toward you, we'll do that point next week. So thank you. You're welcome. I'm so magnanimous. So as we've been looking at this text, as we've been working through these first verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1, we have been looking at God's great work of salvation, how God has been working his redeeming power into our lives. And so there's a refrain that keeps happening over and over in the emphasis of the refrain, which has been the first point of all these messages, is praise God. Praise God. In verse 12, we see it again. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Repeatedly, we're called to praise him because of the salvation that he has wrought. We're called to praise him for what he's done. Our salvation is meant to bring glory to God. It's meant to highlight the wonders of this God that we worship. It's meant to emphasize his character and his love and his effective work in our lives to change us and transform us. In other words, the goal of salvation is to cause you and me to stand in wonder of who God is, that praise might overflow from our hearts toward him. That's why we're saved. It's that we would have an opportunity to have a viewing in the character and the wonder of who God is. God is amazing. And what he wants to do is he wants to welcome us into a relationship with him, and he wants to display to us his character, his wonders, and his glory. That we would marvel in awe at the ways of God and experience pure delight in God. So that's why he says there in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. As we consider what God has done, it should always flow in upward praise to the God who has done the work. And so let's remember that as we look at specific things that pertain to what it means to be in Christ, or what it means to be saved, or what it means to be born again or made alive or regenerated, whatever term you want to use. It should lead to praise to God. Second point this morning, praise God that salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. Look at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Praise God that salvation is God's work. Take a look at what God does in this work. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. Isn't that good? All things according to the counsel of his will. There are some things we need to behold regarding God's saving work. Namely, that it is God's saving work. That this is what God does. This is something that God has, notice, he purposed it, we see in our text. That he intended it. It means that this was whose idea? God's idea. I mean, we've been talking about this phrase, according to. So, for example, according to verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. This was his purpose. This was his desire. This was his will that we would know him, that we would be brought into relationship with him, that we would be redeemed from our sin. Verse 9, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Again, according to the purpose. This was God's will. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. This is God's doing. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see how central God is to what God is doing in our salvation. God's purpose, God's will, God's intention at work in all of this. In this great passage about salvation, it reminds me in Romans chapter 8 where we pray with groanings. It's like, the pure milk of the word. I love it. I love it. Paul tells us twice in this great passage that we are predestined. Verse 5, he tells us that we are predestined to adoption. Verse 11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sometimes we can get hung up on a word like predestined or a word like election. Feel a sort of rigor mortis set in. But first thing I want to point out about this word predestined is it's in the Bible. So let's be happy about the Bible and what the Bible teaches. Let's not say I don't like that word when it's a biblical word. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of ease. But as we try and unpack this word, we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago, but it's in front of us again. Maybe this will help us to see what is going on here. Abraham, back in the day, was in a place called Ur. It was a Babylonian city. It was a pagan city. Abraham came from a pagan family. Scripture is very clear that he was not a follower of Yahweh. He was not a follower of God. And then Genesis 12 happened, and that changed everything. But Abraham didn't say, you know, God, this world's messed up. You judge the world by a flood. And then there was that whole business about Babel. I've got an idea. Why don't you start over with me? Make me a great family, and through me, the world will be changed. What do you think? You on board with this? That is not what the Bible teaches about Abraham. The Bible teaches that God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to do something with you. I'm going to call you out of your paganism. I'm going to make a plan with you that I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to do something new with you. And he says that in chapters 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. Then we see it again in chapter 22 with his son Isaac. All through, you see that God is purposing something with this man, Abraham. It's not Abraham's idea that, you know, I think I should have as many children as the sand of the sea. This was God's plan. And God initiated, and God executed, and God brought it forth into being. God chose Abraham. And then later on, there's another man by the name of Moses who, well, he did try and do some certain things like, I'm going to deliver Egypt, but he ended up killing someone. That didn't go so well, so he fled, and he was in exile for 40 years hiding. But then God spoke to him in his exile and says, Moses, I'm choosing you to do something. I'm calling you to do something. I have a purpose for you that you don't understand and that you don't know. And so God then brings his purpose to bear on Moses, and Moses comes in after he sees the burning bush as God reveals himself there to Moses as he's just out there herding sheep. That's herd, not hurt. As he's just out there herding sheep, and God reveals himself to him. In the same way, God chooses us. God predestines us. His plan was before set in place. This idea of predestined means to predetermine, to set in place beforehand, before the foundations of the world. Verse 4 tells us that God chose us then. That God purposed something way back before we could screw it up. I, for one, am thankful for that. He predestined us according to his purpose. In other words, he had a purpose in what he was doing. This was not some random selection. There was divine intention. He works all things according to his will. And Paul's telling us here that God planned it according to his will and purpose. That God decided it before he created anything. And here in verse 11, that God did all the work. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If I ask you today how you know that you're a Christian, and you answer with something like, I searched God out and I found him. I changed my life. I go to church. I don't sleep around. I pastor a church. If anything like that is your answer as to how you know you're a Christian, then let me tell you, I don't think I know that you're a Christian from those statements. Now, you very well might know that you're a Christian. You may very well may be a Christian, but those are not the reasons for it. Going to church, as Keith Green used to say, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. I fumbled that up. He said it better than I did, but it's not in my notes. I'm riffing. If we are to understand what it means to be made alive by God, what it means to have our sin washed away, then we have to start not with us, but with God. It's his work. It's him who redeems. It's him who initiates. It's us who respond. I was dead. Jesus came and forgave my sin. I was God's enemy. And Jesus came, and he caused me to love him. I was blind, but by grace, now I see. Those are more accurate descriptions of how we can know that we're in Christ. Amen. By what God has done, we've responded to what God has done. But long before the foundations of the world, he planned it. Before you and I were born in the first century, he executed it as the Son was crucified on the cross. The entire plan of salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. This is why, repeatedly in these verses, he bursts out in praise to God in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. This is why Paul says in his long discourse on salvation in the book of Romans, he ends with these words, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. that all of it comes from him. All of it flows back to him. All of it comes, it all comes through him. It's all the work of God. Brothers and sisters, you are not only in the mind and heart of God. You have always been in the mind and heart of God since the foundation of the world. That is part of the beauty of the gospel. Since he works all things, he initiates our salvation, he purposes our salvation, and he completes our salvation. This is a liberating truth. Because the weight of being saved, that word gets thrown around too often. It's a rich Bible word. We love this word, to be saved. But if we want to understand the gravity of that, the weight of that, the richness, I am saved from what? I am saved from God's wrath. I am saved from living out my life according to a sinful heart. I am saved from everything that I deserve. If we want to get the richness of that, then we have to see that God was at work bringing things to pass to make that happen. He predestined. Paul talks about that again in Romans chapter 8, again showing that God is the one at work. Many of us are familiar with that verse in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now let me ask you this question. Who is doing that work? It's God. When Paul says all things work together for the good, he's not saying you have found a way to make the sweetest lemonade out of the most bitter of lemons. He's not saying that you have found a way to manipulate your circumstances that are horrible and hard and difficult and ugly. You have found a way to make it right and good. That's not what Paul is saying. When he says that all things work together for good, the implication is it is God doing the work. That it is God who is at work in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our waywardness, in the midst of our positive activities and our negative activities. It is God who works the good to come to pass. In other words, we can't pat ourselves on the back for what has happened because God was superintending. God was at work. Or as Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 says, what you intended for evil, Joseph says to his brothers, God intended for good. God was at work. But he continues on, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So this working is connected with his predestining to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the work of God in all of that from beginning to end. You see that he's working all things. Whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That all of this is what God does. This is good news. This is God working life into us that we cannot work into ourselves. And Paul wants us to praise God for this. And to be in awe of God for this. From the beginning to the end of your salvation, it is the work of God. It is not up to you to save yourself. Can you rest sure in his sovereign arms? Can you rest secure in him who bears you up? Can you rely upon him fully for your assurance? Or do you have to rely upon yourself for your assurance? Brothers and sisters, if we have to rely upon ourselves, then we have a frail salvation. And it's predestining us, bringing about that adoption as sons, with that sonship in verse 11, again, predestining us to an inheritance. Sonship, adoption and sonship lead to inheritance. That this was God's plan. He has left nothing in our fumbling hands. There's a series of memes out there, maybe you've seen them, and they say this: you had one job. You had one job. Listen, our one job was to walk in obedience, and we failed. And God rescues, and God saves, and it is his good pleasure to do so. It is his delight to redeem. He's not a reluctant savior. He is a joyful savior. He's not a reluctant redeemer. He is a joyful redeemer. Number three, praise God that we heard and believed. Praise God that we heard and believed. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Take notice of those who have salvation. It is those who heard the word of truth. The word of truth, Paul unpacks for us, is the gospel of your salvation. Now this phrase, the gospel of your salvation, it could be understood in a couple different ways. The Greek allows for a couple different understandings of it. But I think the sense here is the gospel produces your salvation. It's an objective genitive for you geeks out there. The gospel produces your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. In other words, the salvation that comes forth from the gospel. In other words, that we cannot have the gospel without the word of truth. And the word of truth has a work in our heart that brings about salvation. It brings about the life that God has intended. God has made a way, and he has chosen that way to come about through his word. Through his gospel, through his good news. Our salvation comes from believing the gospel. Now take the verbs that are used here. Heard and believed. Both of these are essential verbs. We have salvation when we have heard the word of truth, that is the gospel, and believed it. Now, that's not rocket science, but that is the process that God has laid in front of us. Or the formula, if you would. In other words, we are not saved without hearing and believing the word of truth. Or to put it another way, going to church doesn't bring salvation. Religious deeds does not bring salvation. Recently, I was speaking to a man who goes to church in our community. And he was talking about the importance of faith. It's a good topic. I like that topic. The importance of faith. You need to have faith. And in the course of our brief conversation, it became evident that his understanding of faith was something more along the lines of sound and music than the Bible. What do I mean by that? I have confidence and confidence alone. I know I sound a lot like Julie Andrews after she had many years of smoking cigarettes. I have confidence and confidence alone. What is that? I have confidence and confidence. I have faith in faith. Friends, faith is only as good as that in which your faith is placed. In the course of our conversation, this individual began to tell me that the real key is what we did. And that we have to make it happen. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. That we have to produce it. So he goes from saying, the really important thing is faith. And then his definition of faith is believing something, which is essentially believing in himself that he has the power to do. Now, I don't know if the church he's going to is teaching that. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what this verse is telling us. These verses are telling us. What we see here is that we believe the gospel. And the gospel does the work. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel that produces your salvation, we believe. A positive religious experience doesn't bring salvation. People can experience something and make good life changes from their experience, but this doesn't mean that they have believed. A person can think positively about Jesus, but this doesn't mean that they believe. Doesn't matter how many episodes of The Chosen you have watched, that does not make you a Christian. You can believe that spirituality is important. You can sing songs and feel an emotional high, and they could be songs about Jesus that you're singing where you feel the emotional high. You can change aspects of your life. But if you have not heard the gospel and believed the gospel, you are dead in sin. You don't have salvation. Salvation is not something that rubs off on people who have been around the gospel. Salvation is the result of faith placed in what Christ has done, and Christ saves. What makes the difference between whether or not a person is a Christian or not a Christian is that they have depended entirely upon the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. It's not because we're Americans, we're Christian and saved. It's not because we have a political view that we are saved. It's not because we are moral that we are saved. It's not because we believe that religion is important to the shaping of values and life. It is because we have heard the word of truth, the gospel that confronts our wayward hearts, the gospel that says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as he's going to say in chapter 2, the gospel that says that we have put ourselves on the top and made God a servant to whatever we want, and we will leverage God and utilize God in whatever way we feel is beneficial, but we will not surrender to him or submit to him. But when we have opened eyes, when we see that actually we have been God's enemies and God has made the way for us to become his friends, that God has opened the door, that God has washed away our sin, that we can be made new. When we believe that, that is when we are saved. And therefore, our hope must rest fully on the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, which is the work of Jesus, which is God who works all things. And that means that we then experience conviction of sin. That means that when we hear the gospel and we believe and we then thereafter sin, we know that it's wrong and we don't want to continue doing that. We may struggle with the process of that change, but we know that we are called to be different and we want what is different, even if we struggle in the process of living out that difference. And so when we're convicted, we respond that we don't run from conviction, we run to conviction. Because it's God showing us yet again how much we need him and how faithful he is to meet us in our need. And so if you never feel conviction of sin, You never feel conviction when your wrong is pointed out. You're just like, well, you know, Jesus' blood is enough. That doesn't matter. Can I challenge you today that that may well be an evidence that you are not saved? But I prayed a prayer. You can pray a lot of prayers. Pharisees prayed a lot of prayers. Praying a prayer doesn't make us Christians. It's hearing the gospel of our salvation and believing it. And belief in the gospel is not a mental assent in such a way where James talks about, he says, look, even the demons believe and tremble. I don't think any of us is going to argue that demons get saved. They have a mental assent type of belief, but it isn't a belief that is of the heart. When the gospel hits our heart and we believe, we cannot stay the same. Now, it's not like you wake up tomorrow and you don't struggle with sin anymore. You will struggle with sin to your dying day. You will battle with belief in what God has said and what the world is saying to you at the same time, or your own desires are saying to you at that time. And you're going to be challenged every day with having to trust God rather than yourself, having to trust God rather than the world, having to trust God rather than what feels good or what seems expedient at the moment. But there is going to be an inclination toward Him all along the way. That's what the Spirit does. And that's what salvation does. It means that salvation isn't merely about a new future. It's about a new present. Everything changes now. Progressive, yes. But changed all the same. To be saved is to know that you're guilty and that you deserve God's wrath and you've trusted in Jesus to save you. Churches can be full of people who come week after week looking for a religious high. Now, first, many churches are not preaching the gospel, so people aren't hearing the gospel. And that's a tragedy. We can so easily assume the gospel. We can hint at it, but never proclaim it. But we must proclaim it. Second, just because the gospel is preached, it doesn't mean that a person believes it. So what does it mean to actually believe the gospel? Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, salvation and knowing God are the same thing. Salvation is another way of saying being brought into a right relationship with God and actually knowing God. Not knowing facts about God, not knowing truths that pertain to God, but actually knowing God, having a relationship with Him, knowing Him as your Father because you have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the counsel of His will, as verse 5 tells us. Knowing God means that the Spirit now indwells you. As we see at the end of this verse, you're now sealed with the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk a lot about next week. The genuine Christian knows that God's word is life and seeks to know God through His word of life. So there may be some in our midst who are churched in this room today, who are churched but don't know Christ. Because you don't know God, you know people who know God. You know things about God. You might be able to sit down with someone at the table and say, let's debate theology, and your theology may even be better than the Christian's. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Have you believed? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe, saying, God, you have done so much. You have died on the cross to take away my sin, not just their sin, my sin. Is it personal? Or is it just this, everyone has sin? And so since we all have sinned, we all need a Savior. So we have. Do you see it as your sin? Jesus, you died for the way I talked to my wife this morning. To take that away. To change me so I'm not like that anymore. Jesus, you died to take away those desires I have to look at the things I shouldn't look at. You died to take away my angry disposition when I don't get my way. And my sin is so bad that I sit under your judgment justly. And I deserve wrath. But how loving are you that you joyfully opened up the way to salvation through your Son. That long before I screwed up, knowing I was going to screw up, you had this plan in place and you from the foundations of the world to redeem me. See, when the Spirit does his work, the Spirit brings about real change in the Christian. Most notably, God becomes desirable, beautiful. God becomes less of a overlord that we're trying to appease and more of a father that we learn to delight in, who we long for. And so if you have no desire for God, and if your approach to God is simply to try and appease a God of wrath through your religious activities so that you can get into heaven, you have not believed the gospel. Because the gospel is not about your work to save yourself. It's about him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's about him who pays the penalty himself because we couldn't pay it ourselves. It's about him who starts to give us new desires to transform the way we think, to transform the very trajectory of our hearts. We sang a song this morning, the first song we sang. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Why do we gladly choose them? Choose him. Why is choosing him glad? Because he has first chosen us. Because he has worked that desire into us so that we would want him. There are no reluctant converts, even though C.S. Lewis talked about being the most reluctant convert. Because once we see, we want him. It's not about his benefits. It's about him. Does your vision of heaven have God at the center of it? That's a good way to look at it. I want to go to heaven. Why? It's going to be fun. I'm going to see that person. I won't have to deal with this anymore. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what is at the center of it? Is it to see him? To know him? To encounter him who loved us with an everlasting love? That is what salvation bursts forth in our heart. That the adopted child wants the Father. If you have this perspective that God uses hell to make people believe in him. Like God forces you to believe against your desire, but you don't want God, but you don't want hell more. So now you're going to take God so you don't have the thing that you want least. That makes sense? I don't want hell. I don't really want God, but I don't want hell more than I don't want God. So I'll take God so I don't have to have this thing. That is not the gospel. As if God were a tyrant who finds some way to manipulate us just to get us to do what he wants us to do. No. No. God warms the heart to want him. You see, the cold and dead heart wants to keep God at a safe distance. That heart, when it hears the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then you believe, that now that cold, dead heart is warmed, or as Wesley said, strangely warmed, and now longs for God, hungers for God, yearns for God. This is what the Spirit does in our heart. And therefore, a person doesn't believe against his will, but with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That God works that into our hearts. That means that we don't just try Jesus. Have you heard someone say that before? I tried Jesus. No, Jesus is not a sample. Try this. Jesus will not be something that we can test out to see whether or not he's worthy. He's Lord. And what happens is when the Spirit opens our eyes and we surrender to him as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, the true believer joyfully submits to him. We want him. We desire him. He knows how great his need is for God, and so he responds to God. He knows that he needs to be delivered from his sin. Maybe this morning, as you hear about what Christ has done, the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Maybe you haven't been warmed in that way. Maybe you've been a church grower your entire life, but Jesus for you has always been external. I need you to hear this morning that if that is you, you are not a Christian today. You need to hear that. If Jesus is something added on to your life, he is not Lord, he's not inside of you, then you don't know him yet. Oh, but that can change like that. Hearing and believing. Today could be the day that you believe. Brothers and sisters, what God has done to save us, only God could do. What God has done was not our idea. It was God's idea. What God has done was not take us halfway, but to bring us all the way to completely transform and renew us. That is why we can say to the praise of his glory. That is why we could say from him, through him, and to him are all things, because God has done this. And so our obedience, which we're called to obedience, our obedience is joyful response. Yes, there are times it is hard. You've experienced those times. Husbands, when you have to say to your wife, honey, you're right. Wives, you've experienced those times when you refrain from saying to your husband, I told you so. It's not always easy, but we desire it because we have a new heart that God has worked in us for his good pleasure. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the work of your salvation. The word of truth that brings forth our saving. May we relish it, Lord. May we recognize how great of a salvation we get to enjoy every day. We thank you that your arms are open wide, that you welcome those who would believe, those who have heard the gospel and see their need for a redeemer, those who would say, as the tax collector did before the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those that you gladly forgive and welcome into your family. You have worked it. For by grace you have been saved, not of our works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. In Jesus' name, amen.